Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray now that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we might hear your gospel. I pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive his sins, for they are many, and that you would simply come and minister to us through your word preached. In your name, amen. Well, if you're visiting, I just started 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And the reason I did this is because Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and it in a situation that is much like ours. Basically, Corinth was a city much like Seattle. It was a city that was defined by a lot of money. It was a city defined by very few churches. It was a city defined oftentimes by its sexuality. It was a city defined by its tolerance. All of these things. And Paul, the apostle, went in and he planted a church in the city of Corinth. And not long after he planted a church, problems arose. Now, remember in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, there were several problems among them. There was sexual deviancy. There were people suing each other. There were people who were arguing over spiritual gifts. There were all these things. And most pastors, if you remember, I said, would be horrified to have a church like that. Right? They look out and they say, look at all the screwed up people in my church. I can't believe what I've created here. And what did Paul say regarding the Corinthian church when he opened the letter? He said, I thank God for you. Why would he say to a bunch of deviants, I thank God for you? And the answer is simple. If you remember, Paul came in preaching this gospel of free grace, that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. And because of that, if you trust him, he'll never hold your sins against you. There's nothing you can do to earn that. And remember the problem with the Galatian church I brought up is he does not say, I thank you for the Galatian church. Why? Because the Galatian church didn't get it. Paul came in and he preached this gospel and he said, God is pursuing you, and if you will simply trust in the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus, you will be forgiven and there's nothing you can do. The Galatian church said this, there must be something I can do. There must be some religious thing I can do to make myself more acceptable to God. And you know what Paul said to the Galatian church? You don't get it. You don't get it whatsoever. Now, the Corinthians, in some sense, they got it, because the Corinthians embraced the gospel of grace. They embraced this. They thought to themselves, there's nothing we can do to earn our relationship with God. And they embraced that, but they countered and they came into a different problem. They said to themselves, much like people in our church often do, that if there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, then nothing I do matters. And so they lived their lives just as they lived them before they became Christians. And Paul says, if the gospel is true, everything matters. And so that's what he's going to talk about today. You see, the Corinthians have a problem, and this morning we're going to look at simply the symptom of the problem and then the problem. And the first symptom of the problem, that they don't get it, is that they're divided. The Corinthians are divided. They're a new church, and already they are divided. Look at the verses 10 through 13. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you, saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. It's sort of like this at the Corinthian church. Many of you have been to my house on Saturday mornings. Saturday mornings at my house is always, without variation, pancake morning. I make pancakes for the girls every Saturday morning, and it's beautiful because I wake up early and I get all this stuff together, and they come running down at around 8 o'clock, and everything is ready for them. And as they come down, as I serve them, they can't eat their pancakes until we go through this ritual every week. I serve them their pancakes, and I ask this question: who's your daddy? And this chorus of three toddler voices says, "You're the man!" And we do that every single Saturday. And we do that all the time. Many of you have seen me do that. I'll walk up, and whenever I give them something, I say, "Who's your daddy?" And they always reply, "You're the man." And I do that because I want them to know how much I love them. And I want them to know that I enjoy, I love to give them every good thing. Now, in the Corinthian church, if a bunch of Corinthians came to my house one morning for pancakes, they would have come over and I would have said, "Who's your daddy?" And some people would have screamed, "Paul!" And some people would have screamed, "Peter!" And some people would have screamed, "Apollos!" And other people would have said, "Oh, we're smug, more smug than the rest. We only follow Jesus." See, the problem in the Corinthian church is, just as they had started, they had already begun to sort of segment into these bickering denominations, if you will. Some people followed Paul. Let's, for sake of argument, call him a Presbyterian, because he was. Some people said, "I follow Apollos." You see, Apollos struggled with baptism. So let's say he's a Baptist. Peter, let's say he's a Catholic. And then you have these people who said, "I follow Christ." You see, he's not complimenting them. They, in some sense, were saying, you know, we follow no one but Jesus. We're non-denominational types. We don't follow anyone. So, in fact, we don't need any of you. And what does Paul say to them? He says to them, "You don't get it." He says, "You simply do not get it." You see, when I was in the Army, I was in the Ranger Battalion for several years. And, you know, Rangers are very smug. Many of you have picked that up, I'm sure. Rangers are very smug. But if anyone is more smug than Rangers, it's SEALs, Navy SEALs. If anyone is more smug than Navy SEALs, it's Marine Force Recon. If anything's more smug than them, it's Air Force Pararescue. You see, and every now and then, a couple times a year, they would bring us all together in the same place to do missions together. And you would think the movies portray this all backwards and wrong. Because you would think if you bring Rangers and Marines and SEALs and everyone together, that they would fight. But you know what? We never fought. We never bickered. We never argued. Why? Because although we had our different distinctives, we were defined by something much bigger. We always had this mission that defined us. And the mission was so big, and the mission was so important, and the mission was there was so much that went into that if we bickered with one another, the mission could not be accomplished. And we all knew that, and because of that, we never bickered. But in fact, we set our eyes on this mission. And what Paul says to the Corinthians, there is something infinitely bigger than your own distinctives. You know, denominations are not bad in and of themselves. They really are not. Unless you begin to define your life by them. If you begin to define your life by saying, "I am a Presbyterian first and foremost," or "I am a Catholic first and foremost," what Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "I urge you, brethren, get along." And he says, "I urge you to be of the same mind and the same judgment." And what does he mean? About what does he want them to be of the same mind and the same judgment? It's just this: it is Jesus. It is Jesus. You see, they're so caught up in their own particularities and their own manifestation of what they think is true that they've completely lost the point. They've completely lost the thing that defines all of them, and that is Jesus. And that's where Paul goes next. You see, the symptom of their problem is that they're divided. But the actual problem is that they don't get it. They don't understand that all of this thing that we call the gospel is about one and one person only. It is about the person of Jesus. So look at verse 13. He asks this very sarcastic question. In verse 13, Paul says this. He says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" This phrase where he asks them, "Has Christ been divided?" is actually a very tricky phrase in the Greek. And it really does not mean, has Christ been split up into pieces? Really, the better force of this phrase in the Greek would be this: is Christ just another teacher? Is Christ just one of the boys? See, that's what they were making Jesus out to be, that Jesus is simply just another teacher. And Paul, that would have horrified Paul for them to think that. You see, because all teachers, whether they are Christians or non-Christians, point to the truth. And yet Jesus comes along and he says, I am the truth. You see, even in our own days, you have guys like Anthony Robbins and these self-help gurus who come along and they say, I will give you principles by which you can order your life. And Jesus comes along and he says, I am the principle by which you order your life. And that's what Paul wants to remind them of. He takes it further. He says, was Paul crucified for you? He takes it a step further. And actually, this is even better. He says, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? What's so important about that is simply this, is that baptism in the Christian faith signifies, if you will, marriage. That when you are baptized, it is as if Jesus is putting a wedding ring on you. And Paul says, you didn't get married to me, did you? He says, you got married to Jesus. And if you are married to Jesus, your life can no longer be defined by Paul or Peter or Apollos or your race or your gender or your politics. It cannot be defined by anything but Jesus. And you see, that's where Paul goes next when he says, I didn't come to baptize. You see, Paul did not come to gather followers unto himself. Paul did not come, if you will, to perform marriages, right? If he didn't come to perform baptism, what Paul did was he came to make marriage proposals. Paul's job was to come in the name of the great king, in the name of the great groom, and to propose to you on his behalf. Look at what he says at the end here. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, etc., etc. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. What does he mean by this? It's basically this. Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach. And does that mean baptism is unimportant? No, it doesn't. But what Paul is saying is you cannot be baptized unless you believe the gospel. You can't believe the gospel until you hear the gospel. And you cannot hear the gospel until someone preaches the gospel to you. And so Paul says, my job is to be the first step in that process. My job is to preach the gospel to you. And he says, he makes a very clever turn of a phrase here, because he says, not preaching the gospel not in cleverness of speech. Because remember, the Corinthians were caught up in high rhetoric and they were caught up in high philosophy. And Paul says, my job is to preach the gospel to you, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ may be void. You see, Paul comes to them and he says, the gospel is a very, very, very simple thing. That this man called Jesus was actually God. And he lived a perfect life, the life that you should have lived, frankly. And then he died on the cross. He died the death you should have died. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And by raising from the dead, he proved that all of your sin was taken care of. And that whoever would trust him, if you would believe that, God would forgive you. And you would be in relationship with God forever. But it's bigger than that even. It's sort of like the opening scene of Les Miserables. Remember the opening scene of Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean goes into the priest's house and he steals all the silver and he knocks out the priest and he goes and he thinks he's gotten away with it. He's a hardened criminal. He'd been in prison for 19 years. He thought there was no way to reform him. He goes out and the authorities catch him and they bring him back to the priest's house. And remember that really tense moment where, at least in the film, where the priest, I guess it wasn't a priest, that was his wife, maybe, she was crying because she lost her silver. She was crying. The priest is working in the yard and the authorities come in with Jean Valjean and all the silver. And you wonder what's going to happen. And as they approach him, they say, did this, you know, we found him with your silver. Did you really give it to him? And there's this moment of silence. And what does the priest say? Honey, go get the candlesticks. Jean Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks. You see, you came grappling for all these little things. But take the candlesticks. I can't believe you didn't take everything, because everything I have is yours. You see, that's what the gospel says. The gospel says that we come in sort of grappling for the few little things, the silverware. And yet when we come before judgment, if we have in fact trusted Jesus, that God says, you don't have to do that. In fact, Jesus, get the silver, get the candlesticks. They've come home. Because the gospel says that you go from being alienated from God and being defined by your sin to being reconciled to God and being defined by your sonship or your daughtership, that you're in fact a son or a daughter, and He will always embrace you and He will never, ever let you go. Now, you know what the Corinthians complained about with Paul? They complained about with Paul the same thing that some of you complain about with me. They said, Paul, you preach the same sermon every single week. It's always funny because sometimes, you know, Saturday night, people will ask me to go out and I'll say, I can't go out, I have to work on my sermon. And they inevitably say, what do you have to work on? Because you say the same thing every week. And the reason that Paul said the same thing every week is the same reason that I say the same thing every week. Is that this gospel of Jesus is the only thing that can save you. It's it. And the gospel of Jesus is the only thing by which you can define your life, by which you'll have any happiness, by which you'll have any joy, by which you'll have any kind of peace of mind. So think about that. Think about that as you go through the week, as you sort of try and figure out the high things, the philosophical things. Paul comes and says everything is defined by this one thing, this one person, Jesus. Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank You that You've seen fit to draw us unto Yourself. And I pray here at Grace Seattle that we would be defined by You, that we would not be defined by being Presbyterians or by being hip or by our worship, but we would be defined by the fact that we are in a relationship with You. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. And we pray that You would simply sustain us according to Your promise. In Your name, amen.